Now, I'm not sure if you've heard this one, but Aaron Rodgers, Tim Tebow, and Tom Brady were all standing on a corner when suddenly this grand bus arrived. And so ultimately the doors swing open, and who is there standing at the top of the stairs but God himself? And so God welcomes Aaron Rodgers on the bus first and says, "Aaron, do you know who I am?" And Aaron says, "Sure I do, God. You're God. I believe in you. You're pretty important to me, in fact." He says, "Okay, Aaron, I recognize that. Come sit on my left hand." And so then he asked Tim Tebow to come on the bus. And he says, Tim, do you know who I am? And he says, "God, of course I do. I've dedicated my life to you. Don't you see the John 3:16 written on my cheeks? And I'm really for you." And Tim, "I recognize that. I appreciate that about you. Come sit on my right hand." And so he asked Tom Brady to come on the bus. And Tom stands before him. He says, "Tom, do you know who I am?" And Tom says, "No, I really don't know who you are. But one thing I do know is you're sitting in my seat." You know, I say that for a couple of reasons. Tough loss for you Patriots fans last week. But I really tell you that story to highlight the fact that people's knowledge and appreciation of God means a lot in determining what people do. People's knowledge and appreciation of God means a lot in determining what people do. Now, this really comes out in the next chapter of Exodus as Moses and Aaron finally have a chance to stand before Moses. In some ways, this is really what the story at this point has been building up to. Finally approaching Pharaoh and finding out, what's his answer going to be? When Moses stands before him and says, "Hey, God wants us to leave. Are you okay with that?" And so it really happens in chapter 5, and it falls on the heels of Moses and Aaron going before the elders of Israel and convincing them through the miracles that God provided for them to show that Moses and Aaron were the vehicles of his message and whether they would follow. And it's clear at the end of chapter 4 that they accept that. And they even appreciate God has really remembered their cause, if you will, remembered their hardship, and they start worshiping him. Now, as we make our way through Exodus 5, I think we need to remember that this Pharaoh that Moses is going before is not the same Pharaoh that Moses was raised in the house of. I mean, if you remember at the beginning of Exodus, naturally, Moses is protected by his mother, put in the little ark, the little bamboo boat, if you will, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him. Now, that Pharaoh was one Pharaoh, and now another Pharaoh has come to lead the nation of Egypt at this point. Now, it's compelling to think whether that Pharaoh is in the same dynasty as the other Pharaoh. In other words, it might be likely that Moses was raised along with this Pharaoh, being the son of the former Pharaoh, but it's not the same one. But ultimately, when it comes to any speculation that we would have about just who this Pharaoh is, we really don't know. Because Pharaoh's name isn't given, because the focus really is on his position and his personality. So let's see what happens in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert.' Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and will not let Israel go.'" You know, in many ways, Pharaoh's response is not surprising. He doesn't know God yet, so why should he do what he says? I mean, ultimately, at this point in time, we have to understand, Egypt is really the top dog in this area of the world. I'm not sure if you remember your Western Civ classes or your study of ancient history, but basically at this time of human history, there really was a back and forth in terms of the power mongers in this part of the world with, you know, the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And at this point, the Egyptians are kind of the top dogs in this area. And basically, when we think about all the things that even today we marvel at, the pyramids, the Sphinxes and so on and so forth, it's likely that this is the time frame that some of those things actually were built. And so understanding that Pharaoh is the head of this nation, that's the top dog in the area, he has all these building projects that certainly the Egyptians were really enthralled with, and he has a ready-made workforce. So he's saying to himself, why am I going to give that up just because this God that I don't know tells me to? But really what Pharaoh says is very telling. And I think it speaks into our time and explains a lot about why the world is the way that it is. You know, it really doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that the world is in trouble. I mean, ultimately, when you consider the family and the various attacks that exist in terms of the family just being confronted in terms of its very definition, or just the divorce rate, or children and disobedience, or what, all the different things that happen on that, I mean, really the moral underpinnings of our society are being seriously compromised. And I think there's just a lot of uncertainty about, you know, what's going to happen in this nation. You know, what's going to happen in the world? You know, all the things that we otherwise would have to be afraid of. And I think we can see a direct link, can't we? And I think what we find is more and more people are saying the very thing that Pharaoh was saying here. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Because ultimately, if I don't know God, why should I care what he says? And when I think when human beings are left to their own devices, it's only going to get worse. At least I think, I'm not a doomsday guy. I'm not a guy that says we need to be prepared for, you know, get your food and move to New Hampshire and, you know, do all. But what I'm saying is we just have to be prepared for hard times. Because as the world rejects more and more of God, just what we know is that more and more hardship is going to be here for us as believers. You know, and I think on some level, we have to stop being surprised that people who do not know God, don't act, or that they act like they don't know it. In other words, don't be surprised when an unbeliever effectively acts like an unbeliever. When they disregard things, or they want to take a prayer down in a school, or they want to, you know, just, you know, have Christian hospitals hand out, you know, contraceptives or whatever it might be. You know, we can't be surprised that unbelievers act this way, because again, they're being driven, they're being motivated by something. And it's not the same thing that we're motivated by. But really, I think that's where we come in. I think we as believers come in knowing that the world is heading for more and more darkness, and God has us here for a purpose. Now, have you ever thought about that lately? Just why you're here? I mean, ultimately, if God wanted to save us only for heaven, in other words, his desire was for us to believe in Jesus, to gain the righteousness of Christ and be able to enter God's kingdom. Well, if that's the only reason God saved us, and boy, right after we're saved, after we believe in Jesus, we just go to heaven and everything would be okay for us, right? Well, obviously, that's not the way God wants it, because I don't know about you, that's not what happened to me. And I'm sure that because you're sitting here, it didn't happen to you either. So why is it that God has us here? Well, he has us here for the very reason to fix this problem. I'm ultimately to take people that don't know God and therefore don't obey him and surround him with them with people who do know God and therefore do obey him, and because of what we know about God, ultimately leading those who don't know him along a path to know him. I mean, I think that's why the Bible uses terms for us like witnesses, ambassadors. We are here to ultimately represent God. So I think the question I have for you is, how's that working for you? How is it for you in terms of you feeling like you're an adequate ambassador? That you are representing God? That when people see you, that maybe they confuse you with Jesus. Oh, you know, I'm sorry. I didn't. Your name is Tom. I thought you were Jesus. The way you acted, the kindness you had, the joy you exhibit, the knowledge of God that's evident in your life. You know, I think on some level, that's what we should be in terms of, again, revealing the Christ that is in us to the world. But I think the first point of application as we consider that question, just how are we doing in terms of changes this dynamic of people responding like Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey with him, obey him rather. And the first point of application is, do we really know him? And are we doing our part to grow in our understanding? You know, do we really know God? And are we participating with him in the things that he would have us participate in to know him? See, there's a lot of people that say they know God, but really don't know God. Or it's certainly not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's certainly not the God of Scripture. And oftentimes it's a thing in their lives that reflect, you know, what they're doing that shows that it's not God. And I think that what we have to make sure of is that when we are engaging with Scripture, with the Bible, with information, if you will, we need to make sure that in addition to engaging with information, we're making ourselves open and vulnerable for the work of God in our lives. See, because ultimately, if God is going, if we're going to know Him, what we need is for God to reveal Himself. Now, naturally, the Bible is a primary means that God reveals Himself. In fact, I think the primary thing the Bible does isn't give us rules and regulations. It's not giving us necessarily standards to live by primarily, because I think primarily what the Bible is doing is it's showing us who God is. And in showing us who God is, we now know who that God is, are attracted to who that God is, and then want to find a means to know Him better. First through Jesus in salvation, and then growing Him in Him in terms of our knowledge of Him first, and then our willingness to believe, our willingness to rest. You know, I speak of a lot of people to a lot of people about, you know, opportunities we have to live in faith, to truly let the knowledge of God change the way we think, to change some of that worry, that anxiety that can occupy our hearts. And I had an opportunity to just this weekend, as I saw, God, we're looking for a small four-cylinder to give up our large six-cylinder van, and I saw one for an incredible price. And I put an email out to try and, you know, get, make a connection with this guy and so on and so forth. And after I can't do anything else, this was like late at night that I was doing this. I'm lying in bed and my head is just racing. Well, you know, what's going to happen if this and this and this? And I say to myself, you know something? This is your opportunity, Pastor Peter, to do the things that you tell people to do, which is, are you going to be able to rest knowing that, you know something, if God wants you to have this car, you're going to get the car. And if he doesn't want you to get the car, then you're not going to get the car. Now, I understand me getting a car is wicked small compared to the things that people deal with. But still, it was an opportunity for us, for me, and to use that as an example for you, in a practical way to say, to what extent does your knowledge of God matter? See, but in order to do that, we have to know who He is. And then once we know Him, we need to be willing to apply it to our lives. We need to believe. I think a second part of application in this is, are we living in a way that reflects that we know God? Again, when we interact with people, are we showing that our lives are different? Does the fact that I know God bring a peace, bring a joy, bring a kindness, bring a righteousness, bring an obedience that ultimately is foreign to the world? Does it give us a hope? Does it give us a love that ultimately would be reflected to them? And I think thirdly, the point of application comes to, how are we engaging the world? Like, when we think about the responsibility, the privilege we have to ultimately minister in someone's life that doesn't know God, and bring them along in a process where they see who God is and therefore believe and come to Jesus in order for their salvation. Just what are we thinking about? What is the plan, if you will, in terms of how we engage with the unbelieving world? Now, something you've heard me mention periodically is the idea of praying for unbelievers, caring for them, and thereby sharing our faith with them. See, for me, it's a good way to think about that responsibility and privilege that we have to minister to unbelievers. And I think, you know, to be honest, I think it really reflects what Jesus did. Again, when you think about how Jesus approached His mission to reveal God to the world, I think Jesus was consistently in prayer for His mission, praying for Himself, praying for the unbelieving world in terms of what He's trying to accomplish with them. I think certainly part of the reason why Jesus did the things that He did, but particularly the miracles that Jesus did, that truly showed His compassion towards people in pain. You know, when you think about the things Jesus chose to do, consistently Jesus was ministering to human need. Jesus was taking a blind man and saying, I want to give you sight. Taking someone who's blind, I'm going to heal you. And it was all these things that, again, met people where they were in their human circumstance and tried to alleviate that in some way, oftentimes a miraculous way, as we're aware in terms of the New Testament. Again, that's Jesus reflecting the care of God. But then what did Jesus do with that? I think Jesus used those miracles, He used that care that He expressed as a forum now, or as a platform, if you will, for his message, now to share. No, it's now that I've shown you that I'm God, now that I've shown you in practical ways that I do care for you, now let me talk about the message that I have. Now let me share the words that explain who I am, explain why I've come, explain who this God is, and maybe even to the Jewish people, what you've done right and what you've done wrong in terms of getting to him. And so effectively, I think it's fair to think in terms of the fact that Jesus certainly prayed for people, cared for people, and then shared his faith. Now in our attempt to start that process in terms of our congregation of praying, caring, and sharing, a couple months ago, we handed out cards on which you were to write down 3 to 5 names of people that you felt God was either laying on your heart or worked so clearly in your environment in terms of the circle of influence that you have, that God would have you in a very intentional way start praying for those people. In a way of, God, as I think about these people and my desire to have them know you, for your desire to have them know you, I'm going to think in terms of either praying for someone who can reflect the character of God to them, or if I'm the agent of that care, if I'm the agent of manifesting God to them, that I would be that and give me opportunity for that. Well, when we did that, basically a couple things happened. One, you weren't all here. Two, we really didn't have enough cards for everyone that's here. And three, the ultimate or one thing that we were going to do with those names, we didn't have in place the thing that we're going to do now. Okay, because ultimately what's going to happen is that you guys are going to get cards again. And actually, why don't we stand up and just start handing out the cards. Basically, if you have one and you don't need another one, don't take one. You don't have to. You don't have to take one at all if you don't want to. But if you want another card or you didn't get a card, then just as they pass them through the aisles, just grab them. So basically, again, The intent right now is to think about these people that God is laying on my heart to do. Then the next phase of this is going for us to have 3 pieces of canvas effectively on this wall. You see this nice long wall over here that's been barren since we've been here? I've always wanted that wall to be filled, to have something creative and nice and colorful and so on and so forth. What's going to be on there is a picture of light shining in the darkness through trees in a forest to basically represent the light that we are to those who don't believe in Jesus. So what we're going to do is we're going to take just the first names of people that are on our cards and we're going to write them on that wall or on that canvas. And you know what that canvas is going to represent? It's not going to be like a guarantee like that person is going to be saved or that God is going to think of them more. But you know what it represents? It represents our dedication as a congregation to join each other in the people that God has laid on our hearts for us corporately to pray for them. I mean, is it encouraging for you to know or to think that, okay, maybe it's your mom. Maybe it's your brother. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's your coworker. And you're saying, you know something, God, I'm pressing your throne. I'm praying for them. God, do the work in their lives to bring them to salvation. Isn't it encouraging to know when you put that, you know, in just in a physical representation on that wall that now everyone is joining you in doing that? That we together are agreed as a congregation that an essential thing that God wants us to accomplish together is to see people saved, to see people, again, going from this process of saying, who's God? I don't know him. Why should I obey him? Why do I care what he does? But then the flip side of that saying, God, because I know you, I am going to obey. I am going to follow. See, again, that's what we're convicted by. That's what God leads us to, because I do know you, God. What am I going to do in my life? But then as I think of bringing someone else along that process, to join together as a congregation in terms of praying for those people. And ultimately, that's what that wall is going to represent. A wall of prayer, a wall of hearts, of individuals that we're praying together as a congregation. But really, it starts with you, you know, filling out this card, thinking of the people that God has laid in our hearts. You know, it's an interesting something we prayed for yesterday at the prayer breakfast in terms of this whole process is that we would not allow the kingdom of darkness or even ourselves to muddy up the process. You know, I like what the song says that we sang this morning. Lord, I'm sorry for the thing that I've made it. When it comes to worship, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it. Because you know something? Sometimes we've made worship about us. We've made it how well I can sing or how many words I can memorize or how many scriptures I know or whatever, where the worship of God becomes about me. And what would be sad, criminal, if we make a process like this about us, where I go up to the wall and look at, I have 10 names and she only has 3. You know, or God, you know, if we get to a point where we're giving testimony of now, if we're joining together as a congregation and we see people who are on that wall that we're praying with together and they become saved, wouldn't we want to rejoice in that in terms of together? But again, it can't become about us. It can't become, well, look at God, you know, used me to save 3. You see, it always has to be about God. It always has to be about Jesus. So don't let this be corrupted. Don't let this be muddied by self-effort, recognition, seeking a pat on the back. It doesn't matter what anyone else is doing in terms of what they observe about what you're doing and the names you put up there. But ultimately, I believe it's something good for us to think about, just as a congregation. And even can you use the word neat? Is neat still a word you use? Another neat thing? Maybe that's my generation. Well, you're my generation. Anyway, yeah. Another neat thing about this, even though my daughter won't understand what that means, another neat thing about this is that, you know, there are basically at least 10 to 15 other churches in Rhode Island here that are doing the same thing. Some of them already have done it. Some of them will do it. We're all in different stages of the process of doing this. But you could go into 10 to 15 other churches in Rhode Island, and they would have walls. They would have names. So not only does this represent our congregation's dedication to seeing lost people saved, but even the Church of Rhode Island getting together and doing that. And I just believe that the unity of God's church is so close to His heart that God may be waiting for this very thing to do something great. You know, I just believe that when we get to places where God wants us to go, it gives Him an ability to release His power, to release His favor, to accomplish things. Because ultimately, if God released His power before we got there, it might reinforce our bad behavior, what we're doing wrong. So I think God wants His church to be united, so when we get there, we may see God do something that He's never done before. Because you know something? You know what I can say about what God is doing in the churches of Rhode Island? And I hope I'm not presumptuous to say this, because I'm not a guy who says things like this, but I think you can say that Rhode Island has never experienced this before. Rhode Island churches, Rhode Island pastors have never been in the place they are now, today, this year, these past few years, than they are now. And I think God is just doing a miraculous work with that. And it's just going to be exciting to see, again, for us to step back, for us to say, okay, God, we've done what You've asked us to do. Now You work. Now You do. Now You accomplish. And that's why it has to be all about Him and not what we do. But now let's move on in terms of our study of Exodus 5, and just see what is reflected in Pharaoh, again, because he doesn't know God. And I think part of the reason why chapter 5 is here is this is the justification why God has to harden Pharaoh's heart. And it was a thing we started to, you know, investigate a little bit, and I asked you to kind of think about it yourself and maybe study it a little yourself, that I think part of the reason why God does what He does in Egypt, part of the reason why God does the plagues, brings those things in, because that's what Pharaoh needs to humble him. Because what's reflected in chapter 5 is a guy that we would expect Pharaoh to be. A guy who's proud, who's self-determined, who isn't shaken by anyone, that if the Israelites come to him and talk to him about God, he doesn't care. If his foremen come complain about what he's doing in his policy, he doesn't care. He just defines things according to his thoughts and his beliefs and his understanding of things, and it doesn't matter what anyone says. And so when we see a man like that, and we can just understand the kind of heart he has, now all of a sudden when God says, I want to reveal myself to Pharaoh. See, I want Pharaoh to go from this place of who is the Lord that I should obey him, to the point where Pharaoh gets, where he says, yeah, I know you're your Lord, Israel, get away from here. You know, so ultimately God has a work, as I said last week, in Pharaoh's heart, as well as work for the world. But again, let's read on, quite a few verses, in fact, to see what kind of man Pharaoh is. And then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met us, now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straws for making brick. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out. Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men so they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw. The Israelite foremen, appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers, were beaten and were asked, why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, lazy. That's what you are. Lazy. Sounds like when I talk to my kids. No, that is why you keep... No, I really don't. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw. You must produce your full quota of bricks. I mean, you see how quickly Pharaoh's commands are obeyed? Pharaoh makes a declaration. It's in the throne room and it's in the fields that same day. Again, that's indicative of the kind of power, the kind of authority that Pharaoh has. Notice that he is uncompassionate to people bringing issues or problems to him. You know, rather than trying to see it from their perspective, he just sees it from his own. No. There's not a problem with me. There's not a problem that you don't have straw. The problem is you're lazy. It's an issue with you. Again, this is a self-determined, self-absorbed, prideful man who is the head of Egypt. Now, his position, his power, has made him that way. I'm not, you know, in some ways faulting Pharaoh for that, but again, it's just indicative of the heart that God now needs to change, and the extent he needs to work in order to change that, and that is what is going on. Now, what is interesting, and a fact that I never really recognized about the text here, is that when it talks about the Israelite foreman here, these are actually Israelites, Jewish people, that were put in the employ of Pharaoh. So understand what's happening. Pharaoh makes an order. It goes to his slave drivers. That's the people that are mentioned here. Then the slave drivers talk to Israelite foremen, who then tell the people. So now when the people don't make their quota, who's beaten? It's not the people necessarily, not that they were spared that necessarily, but the foremen are beaten. So now these people that had some sort of a position in terms of Egypt, now they're held responsible for the lack. So now they come. So these are people that Pharaoh thinks of favorably, that are working with him. They come to him. They complain. See, these aren't just Israelites complaining. These are foremen of the Israelites, and they're complaining, but Pharaoh, again, doesn't listen. Again, you're not going to sway me. You're not going to convince me that my perception is wrong in terms of what is going on here. Now, I read all that to get to these verses because I think it represents something we need to be careful of. It says, the Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them and said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So you see what's happening here? Basically what's happening here is that, again, God has called Moses and Aaron to present this message to Pharaoh. Pharaoh rejects it. The people of Israel bear consequences of their plans not being successful, and then they bear consequences for that. And rather than seeing that the enemy is Pharaoh, what do they start doing? They start attacking each other. You know, and what I see consistently when God is doing something in the church, when God is trying to accomplish something in a family, is that Satan always finds a way to come in and create division, create disturbance. Create now that there's a problem in a family, there's a problem in a church, whatever it might be. And rather than looking at the problem as the problem, we start attacking each other. We start complaining about each other. We start gossiping about each other. And so therefore there's dysfunction and disunity that occurs within a church because of the fact that we faced a problem. We faced a disruption. We faced something that ultimately, when we're trying to pursue the plan of God, the kingdom of darkness comes in and disrupts that, makes it hard. And rather than recognizing that Satan is the enemy, we start treating each other as an enemy. You know, rather than the world being the enemy or divorce being the enemy, a husband and wife saying, you're the enemy, you're the problem, I need to separate from you. Rather than recognizing the enemy that's attacking the marriage in the first place. See, so we have to, we just have to be careful, again, as we are pursuing the plan of God in our lives, that when we face problems, when we face circumstances, we want to start looking at each other and seeing each other as the enemy, we're missing something. See, the enemy for these Egyptian foremen aren't Moses and Aaron. They're not the problem. They're the saviors. They're the ones who are ultimately going to give the Israelites release and freedom. But see, therefore, they attack Pharaoh and they attack Moses and Aaron rather than saying, Pharaoh is the enemy. Who's the slave driver? Who's the guy that has us in slavery? It's not Moses and Aaron. It's Pharaoh. And so therefore, these Israelite foremen make the mistake of turning what is something that they should have continued issue with Pharaoh, maybe even going to Moses and Aaron and saying, you know, I know this hardship that comes to us, but I don't know your ultimate plan. We've heard from the elders that you did these miracles. We know you're on the right track. Continue going for it. No, they attack and they criticize and they complain. You know, even when, you know, some of you may respond to this whole prayer, care, share thing or the go to the wall thing and say, oh, we don't like that. There's something about that. You know, that doesn't matter. What matters is, should we be seeking and saving the lost? Should we be seeking to bring people from a process of not knowing God to knowing God? Absolutely. And so this is just a process. This is just something we're engaging in to see to what extent God uses it in our congregation, in our lives, to spur us on to love and good deeds. But ultimately, again, not looking to complain against each other, but ultimately seeing that it's the kingdom of darkness it's the enemy. It's untruth, it's deception that's the enemy, not each other. And we won't get to this today, but just to read it. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought us trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought you trouble upon his people, and you have not rescued your people at all. So you see what the process goes? Pharaoh brings hardship, the people start complaining against each other, and then Moses starts complaining against God. And that's another thing we have to be aware of. That sometimes when hardship, God, you've called me, you've given me a great vision, we're moving along, and then we hit a pothole. It's not successful. We have some problem. Oh God, why'd you call us here in the first place? What are we doing? What are you doing? We need to. Those are the pitfalls. Those are the pitfalls that the Israelites are falling into in terms of the disruption, the division that happens amongst themselves, and then Moses ultimately complaining against God. And so let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, ultimately, again, we just thank you for what you teach us about ourselves, about our world, in the book of Exodus. And Father, just pray that you continue to guide us, continue to move us as we seek to participate with you in terms of leading people to Jesus. And you know, it's even fitting as we think in terms of communion right now and celebrating the sacrifice of Jesus that made our salvation possible and even the message we proclaim true and valuable, that if it's helpful for us to think not only in terms of people in our lives coming to the place of knowing God, but maybe even people in our lives coming with us to be able to join us at the table and commune with us in recognizing Jesus as Savior. Father, we just lift these things before you and just pray that you bless our time of just honoring and remembering him. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.
This bread, Lord, please break this bread, bread of your body, risen in us. Pour out your wine, Lord, pour out your wine. Let it flow through us to a thirsty world. Let us be broken, O Lord, to feed your sheep. Let us be poured out, O Lord, that they may see. Break this bread, Lord. Please break this bread. Bread of your body, risen in us. Pour out your wine, Lord. Pour out your wine. Let it flow through us to a thirsty world. Let us be broken, O Lord, to feed your sheep. Let us be poured out, O Lord, so they may see. Break this bread, Lord. Please break this bread. Bread of your body, risen in us. Pour out your wine, Lord. Pour out your wine. Let it flow through us to a thirsty world. Let us be broken, O Lord, to feed your sheep. Let us be poured out, O Lord, that they may see. Break this bread, Lord. Please break this bread. Bread of your body, risen in us. Pour out your wine, Lord. Pour out your wine. Let it through us to a thirsty world. Let us be broken, O Lord, to feed your sheep. Let us be broken. poured out, oh Lord, that they may see. Please break this bread, Lord. Please break this bread. Bread of your body, risen in us. Pour out your wine, Lord. Pour out your wine. Let it flow through us to a thirsty world.
Morning. Monthly, you celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Last Supper is mentioned in all four Gospels. Only in Luke's Gospel is Jesus' phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me," mentioned. The phrase is mentioned again in the familiar 1 Corinthians 11 passage instructing us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Greek word in remembrance is anamnesis, defined as a reminder or a memorial sacrifice. We've heard that phrase a couple of times today, a sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That particular word is used only four times in the New Testament. Three of those four times, it's referring to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. I'd like to talk and have us think about a little bit the phrase a memorial sacrifice. John 3:16 comes to mind. For God so loved the world that he gave as a sacrifice his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Last Supper was celebrating the Jewish Passover, where the Israelites were instructed to take a lamb without defect and sacrifice the lamb, placing the blood on the doorframe. As the Lord was to strike all of the firstborn in Egypt, he would see the blood and pass over the homes. A lamb without defect. Isn't that a perfect analogy to God with us, Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed on the cross for us as the only acceptable sacrifice that God would accept? Later in the Last Supper, Jesus states that his blood of the new covenant has been poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Romans 3:23 states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This time of remembrance that we celebrate at the Lord's Supper is for those of us who have recognized that we are sinners, that we have, despite our best efforts, fallen short of a holy God, and recognizing our fallen nature, that we have confessed our need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. We're instructed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, to examine ourselves before we participate in this celebration. Let's pause and reflect on our actions and attitudes to bring any issues before him in confession before we take the elements. Now, taking the bread, remembering his memorial sacrifice for us, let's take the bread, symbolizing his broken body on the cross.
taking the cup.
Now, remembering the sacrifice of his blood for us, let's take the cup, symbolizing his shed blood on the cross. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you today. We thank you that you are holy, holy, holy. And because of that holiness, you are worshipped and worthy of our worship. So we praise you for who you are. And yet, you made us for relationship with you. That relationship was broken. And you knew that you would need to send your son to die on the cross. We thank you for him and his willingness to come to earth, to give up his heavenly glories for a time, be persecuted, and ultimately to die on a cross. And we praise you also that the tomb is empty, that he is risen, and he is a living sacrifice. We praise you for that. So thank you for the opportunity to worship you today. We pray that equipped by your Holy Spirit, you will send us out as your ambassadors to a needy world to bring glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.